Good morning. Good to be here. Good to have so many of you back from your COVID adventures. New people on them, I feel like we get texts every single day. Do you have COVID tests? And we don't. We've gone through hundreds of them, but we should have more this week. And we're thin on elders today. Danny Himberger is down with the COVID. It's been a little bit rough, but he is doing better as of yesterday. And then we sent Carrie over to Crossway to preach this morning. So helping out the sister church. I know you've met Matt Corbin, probably the pastor there. The main pastor retired recently, and Matt has two jobs. So we're trying to help them out maybe once a month. So be praying for Carrie this morning as he's over there. And great to worship with you this morning. So let's pray one more time, and we will dive in. Father God, we worship you this morning. God, a people united by your grace and for your glory, called to reflect the love that we have experienced through Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would continue to shape us by your word and by your spirit. God, that you would increase our faith and that we would find joy in your presence, and that this joy would compel us to tell the world about the goodness of our God. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're in our third week of our series on the vision and mission of Christ Church Kingwood. In the first week, we looked at the glory of God as the overarching vision for this church, because that is God's vision for his church. Then we talked about gospel-centered worship as the fuel for the mission of the church, as the catalyst for living out the call of God on our lives. And then last week, we talked about gospel-centered community, or how we are to live together as the people of God in light of the saving work of Jesus. And now, this week, we're talking about gospel-centered service. And service, or serving others, is really a pretty interesting topic, because on many levels, the world can get on board with this. Serving others is actually pretty trendy in our culture, particularly if you're serving marginalized or oppressed people around the world. And that's a wonderful thing. Anytime one human being helps another human being in need, it is praiseworthy. But as you've likely gathered over the past few weeks, we're not just talking about serving in and of itself. We're talking about gospel-centered service. That is a type of service that is fueled by worship, that is an overflow of the Spirit's work in our hearts, and whose purpose is not for the praise of our name, but for the praise of his name. And gospel-centered service doesn't just stand out in comparison to the secular world. Christianity is starkly different than all other faiths when it comes to the motivation behind serving others. Because unlike every other religion under the sun, we do not serve in order to gain God's favor. We don't serve to build our Christian resume or to earn our way into the presence of God. We're not racking up holiness points that we're going to cash in when we die. God loved us when we were enemies. He redeemed us when we hated him. He called us out of darkness and into his presence sheerly by his love and grace and mercy. That is the very heart of the gospel. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We have been called to serve others, called to pour our lives out, not to earn God's favor or galvanize our position as children of God, but because we are already loved and accepted, because we have been greatly served. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus Christ came to serve, to lay down his life. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are being conformed into the image of the Son. And Jesus is our perfect example of a life of service. And through his Spirit, he has empowered us to follow him in laying down our lives in the service of others. And this is gospel-centered service. It's a response to the love that we have experienced from God through Jesus Christ, as well as all that has been promised to us in him. It is the result of gospel-centered worship, fueling a desire to honor God and reflect his love in the way that we live. And it's important that we understand this, that it's not simply righteous actions that God is after. He isn't just looking for a community of people who check off all of the religious boxes. That's what we saw from the Israelites over and over throughout the Old Testament, right? They would go into the temple and they would sing and they would sacrifice and they would follow the law. And God was like, stop it. Why do you keep coming here? Your worship makes me sick. Do you really think that I need bulls and goats? If I needed a goat, I would just say goat, right? That's how all of this got here in the first place. And the Israelites are like, this is what you told us to do. We're following the rules. You told us to come into your presence. But it wasn't just their physical presence that God was after. It was their hearts. He wanted them to delight in him, to find joy in his presence. And we see the same thing in the New Testament when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus points him to the law, and the man's like, nailing it. I'm doing that. I am nailing the law. Anything else I need to do? And Jesus looked and said, just one more thing. Sell everything you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And you know how it goes from there, right? The man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Once again, Jesus didn't care about the man's stuff. Jesus spoke all that stuff into existence. But Jesus looked into this man's heart and knew that while he was super religious, while he was nailing the law, while he was checking all the boxes of a good Israelite, he loved his stuff more than he loved God. And when asked to choose, he went away sorrowful. And this is a long lead-in for a discussion on gospel-centered service, but it's crucial that we understand that God is not after our action or our stuff, but our hearts. That righteous acts of service that please God are not done out of compulsion or obligation or guilt. They're not about boosting our ego or our religious fame. They are the overflow of a heart that loves God above all else. And that's my hope for this church. Not that we would check off more boxes of Christian service, but that we would be so moved by the love of God in Jesus Christ that we would be so transformed by the love that we have experienced in him that our hearts would overflow with joyful service and love. And so I just want to look at a few stories from Scripture that exemplify the service that we have been called to reflect. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 13. Beginning in verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is obviously something that's pretty hard for us to wrap our minds around culturally. When I sit down in my recliner at night and I take my socks off, the kids say that my feet stink. I don't believe them. They could be right, but I'll deny it. But in the first century, with men rolling around in sandals all day in a hot, sweaty, dirty climate with animals all around, it was a whole nother level of nasty. And I have the best story ever to relate to that, but I can't say it because it's about one of my kids, and they told me I couldn't do it right before this. But I'm going to honor that. But it wasn't just the fact that washing feet was gross. It was humiliating. There was nothing more demeaning in the first century than cleaning another man's feet. That was the job of servants. And here we have Jesus, the Son of God, taking off his outer garment, getting a basin of water, and wiping the dirt and funk off of these men's feet. Can you imagine that? And the text frames up the reality of what's happening here beautifully. It starts with Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. See, Jesus didn't wash the feet of the disciples out of weakness or absence of power. It wasn't because he needed to gain anything. He spoke creation into existence. As we just read, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. It wasn't an absence of power, but a realization of ultimate power that led the sovereign Lord of all creation to humble himself to the lowest social rung imaginable by washing their feet. And you know Peter's going to have something to say about that, right? Peter always seems to have something to say. He's going to push back. That's just how Peter rolls. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter who said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus says, "What I'm doing you do not understand, but afterward you will understand." That should have been Peter's cue, right? You don't understand. But he's Peter. But Jesus was about to explain to him, but Peter says, "You will never wash my feet." To which Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no share with me." And then Simon does his wonderful flip. "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Wash everything." See, Peter was all over the map, but you can't blame him. You have to love the guy. He's like, "Not a chance, Jesus. You're not washing my feet. You're the Son of God." But when Jesus pushes back, he's like, "Wash everything. Wash me." Peter simply had no framework for what Jesus was doing. It made no sense to him. And after Jesus was done, he resumes his place at the table and explained why he had done it, saying in verse 12, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" Obviously no, right? "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Man, what makes this so hard to swallow, the reason this was so unthinkable to Peter, is that their culture, like our culture, is built upon the premise of power. That is, The more powerful you are, the wealthier you are, the more influential you are, the more talented you are, the less expectations there are on you to lower yourself and help other people. And the less power or wealth or talent you have, the more you're expected to serve those who have more than you. It's how every culture functions to this day. They are predicated on power. The wealthier you are, the fewer expectations there are on you. And that's what so many people are chasing, to get to that point where you have enough influence or power or money or whatever so that you can avoid menial tasks, so that people will serve you, not the other way around. And here we have Jesus affirming his authority. As we read in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the one true God. I am the Lord of all creation. I silence storms with a word. I heal the sick with a touch. I tell dead people they're not dead and they become undead." Right? "I am beyond you in every way, and yet I do this to set an example, to show you that my kingdom is different from the kingdom of this world in every way. That in my kingdom, we do not operate like the kingdom of the world. We don't use our power, we don't use our position or influence to avoid serving those under us. But rather, we use our power and position and influence to actively lower ourselves in humility and to serve those around us. Jesus turns the power system of the world on its head and calls us to reflect his kingdom rather than the kingdom of this world. And we see it again in Matthew 20, right? James and John, the sons of thunder. Love that. Wish I had a nickname. James and John wanted Jesus to say that they could sit at his right and left hand in glory. And this obviously annoyed the other disciples. The text says they were indignant. But what's crazy is not just that they were presumptuous enough to desire such honored seats. What's crazy is they sent their mom to ask. For real. Look it up, Matthew 20, 20. They sent their mom to ask Jesus if they could sit at his right and left hand in glory. And I could, like, settle in right here for a long time. Not going to. But I will pass on a little bit of common sense because we all went through 2020 and realized common sense isn't always common. If you have to send your mom to ask a question, if you have to take your mom on a job interview, if your mom has to call and wake you up for work, you're probably not a high-level leader. Okay? Just leave that right there. But that's not even the point here. The point is that James and John were viewing power through the lens of the world. They saw a position of honor, and they wanted it, which in turn stirred up the indignation of the other disciples towards James and John around this idea of who will be the greatest in the kingdom, right? You can expect all the disciples sitting around saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom? I thought those guys were supposed to be perfect. Obviously not. But Jesus addresses them like he knows what they're talking about. Jesus says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I love those verses. We talked about them when we were walking through the book of Mark, when Mark tells this same story. Jesus takes this power system of the world and just flips it. He took all his authority and power and emptied himself in the service of others. He laid his life down so that we might have life. This is how the power structure works in the kingdom of God. This is what leadership looks like in the kingdom of God. If you have power or honor or authority or money, it has been given to you by God so that you might pour yourself out for the glory of God and the good of others. And so how do we do this? How do we live lives of gospel-centered service? Well, it obviously begins with the gospel. It begins by knowing and believing all that Christ has done for us and in us, by daily setting our minds on Christ and praying that his heart would become ours, that his humility would overcome the pridefulness of our flesh, that his love would overcome the entitlement of our flesh, that his grace would overcome the bitterness and judgment of our flesh. Because it is only by the power of Jesus through the inner working of the Spirit that we as a church can live out this call. And it is a power that has been promised to us, a power that is now in us. And because Christ now lives in us, we can live as heralds of this coming kingdom, letting Christ's life be seen through us by the way we live and love and serve others. And so what does it look like just practically in our day-to-day lives? What does it look like to live out gospel-centered service? I think Paul's words from Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, set the stage pretty well. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, that pretty much goes against every grain of our fleshly existence and everything this world has to say about life. Don't be driven by selfish ambition. Don't be driven by conceit. Don't only look to what's important to you. Don't build your own little personal kingdom where you're constantly trying to protect your time and your money and your energy from all those who are trying to steal what's yours. But rather, look to the interests of others and count others more significant than yourselves. Paul calls us to live this way, and then he says in the next verse, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves because it's already yours in Christ. That's huge. He's not saying muster up all your willpower to serve others and think of others. He's saying this is in you through Christ. This mind and this heart that looks to the needs of others is yours in Christ. So look to him. Learn from him. Trust in him. And his heart will become your heart. And this is my prayer, that God would rewire our hearts and our brains so that we don't view all of these relational connections we have through the lens of what can I get from this person or how can I be served, but rather how can I show the love of Christ to the people God has put into my life. And it's often hardest to do this with the people who are closest to us, right? You can amen that. Yeah, it is. Spouses, siblings, parents. It's like the trio. Because if you're married, you have baggage. Past hurt, disappointment, shame. And this baggage is always whispering in your ears, always giving you reason to think about yourself, to think about your needs, giving us ample reason to not love unconditionally, to not serve our spouse or our parents or our siblings, reminding us why they don't deserve our service. We've got plenty of reasons. But the very nature of gospel-centered service is that it's not something earned or deserved, but something freely given. It's not a reflection of their righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, who laid down his life for us, serving us with humility and grace while we were enemies. And we have been called to follow Christ's example. And if you're sitting there thinking, oh, you don't know my spouse, you don't know my situation, you don't know how hard it is, you're right, I probably don't. But Jesus did. He washed the feet of Judas that night. You ever think about that? He washed the feet of Judas knowing that he would betray him, knowing the hatred in his heart. And kids, you're part of this community as well. You have been called by Jesus to reflect his love in the way that you serve. And just like I talked about with your parents, it's the people closest to us that are usually the hardest. Kids said amen. I didn't hear them. Kids said amen. Oh, there it is. Yeah, it's okay. You can talk. So who's hard? Your brothers and your sisters. You know who else is hard? Your parents, right? Mine are sitting right in front of me. They don't seem happy. Do you ever think about how can I just serve my brother or sister? Not just doing what your parents say to do, but how can you serve them like Jesus? Not to earn anything, but simply because you love them, even if they annoy you. Maybe you clean your brother's room. Maybe you get the really cool scrubber brush that sits behind the toilet and you clean stuff. Preferably just the toilet, nothing else. That's, yeah. I mean, yeah, don't do that. Just leave the brush alone. Or if you want to do something really easy, you can actually just take some time and sit down and write a note to let your parents know how much you love them and how thankful you are for them. That may not seem like our normal category for serving, but anytime we stop and think about something other than ourselves and we encourage someone else, we are serving them. And outside of our families, the spheres of opportunity for service just get bigger and bigger. Your neighbors, friends, coworkers, acquaintances, there are endless ways to serve and care for those people that God has put in our lives. From walking your neighbor's trash cans up the driveway to helping a struggling friend financially. Or you can sign up for a meal calendar here at the church because we have one going pretty much all the time, especially now with all the sick people. The reality is there's never a lack of opportunity that keeps us from serving, right? There's never a lack of opportunity. There's never a shortage of needs all around us. Our flesh is just really good at tuning them out or being too busy. But ultimately, what we need are hearts that long to reflect the love that we have experienced from Jesus Christ and eyes to see the needs that are all around us and compassionate hearts to press into those needs. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit. This is what Paul was talking about when he said the love of Christ controls us. It is a prayerful, humble, and thankful life so transformed by the love of Jesus Christ that his heart becomes our heart and that we gladly make ourselves less so that others might experience his love more. Let's pray together. Father God, this is our prayer. That we would be a people who are controlled by the love of Christ. That his heart would become our heart. God, that we would reflect the characteristics of your kingdom, joyfully humbling ourselves in the service of others, just as Christ came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. God, we love because you first loved us and sent your Son to redeem us. Amen.